In chapters, it takes place after Joshua dies, and then it goes until the time of King Saul being chosen as the first king. So there's a time period of about 325 years where really the nation Israel was not ruled under a particular head. Like Moses had died and then Joshua took over. Joshua died, and now really nobody is left to take over. So we saw last week some awesome things. We saw one divine truth. Remember what God said? The people turned to God, which is the right thing. They didn't know what to do. So the people turned to God and said, Lord, which one of us tribes should go up first against the enemy? But you know what God said? This is the great truth. God said, okay, Judah, you go up first, and I will deliver the enemy into your hand. You will win. I will be your power, and I will be with you in presence. So my power, my presence, my assurance, my guidance, you get it all. All you do is trust me, and the enemy will be gone, and you and I will live together happily ever after. I mean, it's a great thought, isn't it? But then we saw that there were two military campaigns. There was a southern campaign, which for the most part trusted in the Lord and had victory. They conquered different cities, one after another in the south. Remember Adonai Bezek? Remember the three cities, Bezek? Bezek is they got the king of Bezek, and then they cut off his thumbs and toes. And then he even said, well, I cut off the fingers and toes of 70 kings I conquered, so I'm getting what I deserve. But that's just, that's the kind of deliverance that Judah was able to do. Do you remember Othniel? Caleb said, hey, whoever can take this big fortified city will get my daughter as a bride. So Othniel said, I want her as a bride. I will fight for this bride. And so he conquers the city of Bookville, Kiryat Sefer, and he conquers the city, and he gets the bride, he gets the land, and then he even gets springs of water as well. See how when God delivers, he delivers fully and even unexpectedly. And then there was another military campaign of the north, and they did not do a good job. They didn't drive out all the Canaanites. They didn't kill all the Canaanites. Now, and remember how I said last week, we may think it's harsh to go into another country, kill all the occupants, or drive them out and take over their land. But God had given the land to Israel 400 years before, under Abraham. And the people that lived there heard about God. They heard about the Savior year after year for over 400 years. And they rejected. They kept rejecting God and turning to the world. And after 400 some years, God said, your sin has so built up that you will not respond to me. You've made your choice. If you want to live in your sin, then you'll be defeated in battle against my armies, the nation Israel. So God used Israel to really clean up a land and a country that had just rejected and hated God. You could read Deuteronomy 9. You could read Leviticus 18. And God, and Genesis 15, God says clearly, you have to get rid of the Canaanites, every single one of them. You cannot let one remain either alive in the land. If you don't expel them, you have to kill them. You cannot live with them. They are such rejectors of me that if you live with them, you will become just like them. And the north, you know what the north did? They didn't drive out everybody. They drove out some. They conquered some of the land, but then they just lost their heart. And then they just said, well, they can live with us. And we'll make an agreement that we'll be us and they be them, and we'll live happily ever after. But Israel became just like them. Because you become who you hang around with. True? And that's the story. And then, of course, we see the great deliverance of God and how he saves and things like that. Today, what are we going to talk about? I'm going to give you three things. Quickly, in the time that we have together, I'm going to talk about Israel's dive into idolatry and why they did that. We need to know that. That's in the text. But I want to show you guys, listen, the most astonishing character of God. God, in chapter 2 of Judges, he peels away kind of like some of his greatest attributes and says, you want to know what kind of God I am? Here is who I am. And then I want to talk, as we end, about sin. Sin is really deceitful, but I can say this, it is so powerful. You think you give it just a little bit and you have control over it, but you will find if you put yourself under sin and you think you can control it, It will take you in its grip, and it will hold you tight. And Israel, I think some of Israel wanted out of it. They just couldn't get out of that increasing grip of slavery to sin. And the more they tried, the worse they got. And so the book of Judges is really a big spiral down. And every judge that God raises up, by the way, not a powdered wig judge with a gavel, but a military leader, a tribal leader who delivers the people from a physical enemy. That was what the judge was. He might have made some rulings, but he was mostly a governor. He was like a general in an army. He was a military fighter, either male or female. And every single one of them grew less and less in godly character. They grew more and more corrupt, and the nation Israel just grew more and more corrupt. So there's a great warning for us today in 2019. Hopefully you'll see it. Father, thank you for this book, and as we now go to the scriptures, I pray that you will just speak to our hearts and minds. Help us to understand each text and each point, and help us be true to your word and see Jesus Christ as our ultimate Savior and Rescuer. In Jesus' name, amen. So look what the Bible says by way of introduction. Just so you know, chapter 1 all the way to chapter 3, verse 6, is one big gigantic introduction. You know, like if you go watch a movie, there's usually a setup of the plot or whatever, and usually it takes 5 or 10 minutes, and then you spend the next hour and a half watching it all unravel and come to an end of some kind, right? So what we get in the book of Judges is two chapters and six extra verses on a big introduction about God, what he's doing in the book of Judges. And then in chapter 3, verse 7, we're going to be introduced to 12 men and women who God raised up as a judge. We'll take our first one tonight. And they are very interesting. Sometimes you get 100 verses about one judge, and then sometimes you get one verse. That's it. But we're going to study all 12 judges to see how does God rescue us? What kind of people does he use? Because it is so unexpected, it's like you would never be able to figure God out. So when he sends his son in the flesh, born in Bethlehem, laid in a sheepfold, a manger of a sheepfold, and then having to be taken away to Egypt because of King Herod, and then growing up in Nazareth, and then dying on a cross, it's like so unexpected. It's so amazing. Boy, what a God we have. So let's begin. Chapter 2, here's our first scene. All right. The people have disobeyed. They have not done what God said they should do. They should wipe away every Canaanite, get them all out of the land, 100%, leaving none behind. He wants a country that is his alone with his people, where they can love him and serve him and be an example to all the nations. So what does God do? Well, like what any good father will do, he's going to go talk to his children. Your children are doing wrong. Like, I remember growing up, my dad would say, Brian, you need to stack the wood behind the garage and have it done before I get home. And I'd be like goofing around all day, riding my bike in the gravel pit next door, goofing around with my friends. And then my dad would come home and he'd look and he'd not see the wood pile. And what would he do? He would not ignore me, but he would call me out on it. He'd be like, Brian, get over here. Do you see the wood pile? It's not stacked. Yeah, Dad, but I had a great time riding my bike today. He kind of told me exactly what he thought of my plan to ride my bike all day. So do you see? This is what God does. Here's what he does. Chapter 2. Then the angel of the Lord. This is God in human flesh, the pre-incarnate Jesus. So this is the angel of the Lord, came up from Gilgal. Gilgal where it was the first point of entry into the promised land. This is where they had to conquer Jericho. Remember Jericho walking around the walls, and then the walls came tumbling down? Gilgal was the first place that they rested when they set foot in the promised land. So the angel comes from there, which would make them feel guilty because they knew that they had done wrong. And then he comes up to where they're gathered in Bochim. Hey, here's what he said, verse 1. I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. God says this. Hey, listen, everybody. I brought you out of Egypt. 10 plagues, the death of the firstborn. I got you out of Egypt. I made the Red Sea part. You walked away through the Red Sea, and then the Egyptian army perished. I did all of this. I rescued you from slavery to Egypt. You agree? I mean, everybody would be like, yeah, you sure did, God. I agree you did. And then God said, I made a covenant with you, and I will never break it. I'm going to be faithful to my word. He made a promise to give Abraham land, physical descendants called the Jewish people, and spiritual blessings. And of course, we have Jesus, who's Jewish. All right, so God said, I'm going to give you those three things, and I will not break my covenant with you. Look at verse 2. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. That was the agreement. God said, I'm not going to ever break my covenant with you. I will give you these things. Then he said this, when you get into the promised land, make no covenant with the inhabitants, tear down their altars. Then he says this, you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? He's like a compassionate dad. He gets everybody together and he says, you guys, I told you to do something. Don't live with the Canaanites. Don't marry them. Don't give your sons to their daughters and don't give your daughters to their sons. Don't live with them. Don't take on their culture. Don't take on their evil habits. But drive them out. But you didn't. You didn't even tear down their altars. You left their altars standing. Why? Why would you do this to me? Right? Verse 3. Now look at God's punishment. Verse 3, God's punishment. Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you. Listen, God said, I'm not going to help you. I will not drive them. I told you before I will drive them out. Now I will not drive them out. If you want to live with the Canaanites, then you're going to live with the Canaanites. You know, sometimes when we choose to sin against God deliberately, sometimes God gets to the point where he says, okay, if you want to live with your sin, I'll let you live with your sin, and you're going to take the consequence for it. I mean, it's a big deal. Remember in Romans 1, God gave them over because they were such rejectors of God and worshiped the creature rather than the creator. God said, okay, if you want to live a debased lifestyle, I will give you over to a debased mind, and you will live that whole lifestyle, and you will reap all the consequences that go with that lifestyle. Sometimes that's the punishment we get. Here God says, you want to live with them? Okay, I'm not going to drive them out. You will live with them. But here's what's going to happen. They will be thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you. So it was, listen to this. So it was when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel, there must have been some appearance of the pre-incarnate Jesus, maybe standing my height before all the crowd of people. And he said, I brought you out of Egypt. I rescued you. I told you what to do. I will not break my promise. I will give you what I promised. But you broke your commitment to me. You didn't drive out the people. You didn't tear down their altars. Why did you do this? So I'm not going to help you anymore. You are going to live with the people you choose to live with. Now look at what the response of the people was. Verse 4. The angel says this to all the children. The people lifted up their voices and wept. Do they know that God exists, people? Yes or no? Yes, they know God exists. Is the God who took them out of Egypt talking to them right now? Yes. They hear the voice of God. They see some type of pre-incarnate version of God. And so naturally, here's what they do. They weep. They weep. They lifted up their voice. Verse 5, they called the name of that place Bochim, which means that they wept there. And then they sacrificed to the Lord. Lots of tears and lots of sacrifices. Does this sound good, you guys? So my dad says, Brian, stack the wood in the woodshed behind the garage. And I don't do it. And instead I go, Dad, I'm sorry. I should have done that, but I wanted to ride my bike. And I know I shouldn't have ridden my bike. But Dad, I promise I'll make this up for you. Promise. And then the next day he goes, Brian, stack the wood. And then the next day I ride my bike all day. Did my tears mean anything? No. Sorry I got caught, Dad, but they really don't mean much. What would mean something to my dad? If I stacked the wood, then it would show that my heart is wanting to be loyal to him. So you know what's missing in the text? They had all the tears, they had all of the sacrifices, but there was no change. They didn't drive the Canaanites out. There's no record of that. And they didn't tear down the altars. There was none of that. You know, sometimes, you guys, in our lives, we just are feeling, we're feeling bad. We're feeling bad with many tears. But you know what? Then there just seems to be no change in our life. We're doing the same thing we've been doing for 20 years, 30 years, 40 years. Can I tell you, there's a way out? There is a way out. And there's a Savior who loves you and rescues people. That's what he does. He rescues and heals and restores people. We just have to let him do his work. And he's going to do it in Israel, but it's going to take thousands of years. But he can do it in your life, and he can do it in my life. All right? So don't be discouraged. They were. Don't be overwhelmed. They were, we need to trust in Jesus Christ. Trust him and the Holy Spirit who breaks the reigning power of sin in our life. All right, so then verse 6, Joshua dismissed the people. Now I think this is a little flashback right here, verse 6, because now we're getting into the main text. Let me give you my 3 points. Israel's dive into idolatry. Verse 6, this is the kind of the beginning of a new little snapshot. When Joshua had dismissed the people, the children of Israel went each to his own inheritance to possess the land. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua. That sounds awesome. And all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord, which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was about 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Ganash. Verse 10, when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. All right, we got two generations. You guys, we have the generation of Joshua. For the most part, the people were loyal to God. They trusted in the Lord and they followed him mostly with the whole heart. That was the first generation. Then there was a second generation that rose up who did not know the Lord. This was Israel's dive into idolatry. You guys, did the second generation not know some facts about the Lord? Did they not know that God rescued them from Egypt with 10 plagues and the Red Sea? No, they knew that. Did they know God supplied manna in the wilderness? They knew that. Did they know God supplied water to their forefathers in the wilderness? Yes, they did. It's not that they didn't know the facts about God. It's that they didn't know him. They didn't know him by relationship. And as a result, that nation began this whole spiral down into depravity and sin. You guys, I'm going to ask you a question. What generation are you? What generation are you? Because it seems like there's three generations. There's the first generation who knows the Lord, loves the Lord, and serves the Lord. And it's a real relationship. It's like Abraham. And then Isaac is the next generation. And Isaac, he knows the Lord. But he doesn't ever quite get to the level of Abraham in his godly living. He believes in the Lord, he trusts the Lord, but he's just not as wholehearted as Abraham. And then the third generation is Isaac, and Isaac is like, man, he's off on his own, doing his own thing, living in the flesh, living in the world. Jacob, I'm sorry, what did I say? Isaac, yep, it's Abraham, second generation Isaac, never quite made it to his dad's level, and then Jacob. He didn't even make it to anywhere close to Isaac. And then what happened? The next generation, you're back to Joseph. Joseph got it. He had this real relationship with the Lord. So where are we as a church? This church has been around 50 years. The people that started our church, man, they were faithful in prayer, faithful to gather together, faithful to study, faithful to worship, faithful, and there's many here that are here from when the church began. Now there's a second generation, and the children that we're raising up, do they just know like some facts about the Lord, or do they really know the Lord? There's a big difference. Like whatever level you're at right now, serving the Lord and loving the Lord, the people that follow you will probably never make it to that level. Probably not. But their children will probably never even make it to that level. Unless God intervenes by his grace and you are greatly blessed by God's grace. But it's what's going on in the hearts of that first generation as they pass it on to the second generation. If we're just passing on a bunch of facts, that means almost nothing. Like in school right now, at the public school where I'm doing the Bible study, that's like first generation people. Those high schoolers in my Bible study that are getting the gospel, they're way more excited than me, and I'm a pastor. They're like, Mr. Weeden, we got to do this every single day, and we have to tell the whole school about Jesus. I'm like, awesome. Yeah, that's first generation Christians. But you know what second generations are like? I've heard this before. I'll come. I'll go to Bible study, but don't ask me to get involved. Don't ask me to commit. Don't expect me to be regular. I'll just come and be there because that's my duty as a Christian. And then you've got the people that have been around Jesus a long time that say, oh, the gospel, Jesus, I heard about it. Yeah, I heard about the cross. I heard it 1,000 times. See the difference? So where are we at? We've got to make sure that we've got this fire and passion of a first generation, right? So here's their dive into idolatry. So first of all, why would they dive into idolatry? Because they didn't have a real experiential relationship with God. Their knowledge was just a bunch of facts. It was just a bunch of, this is what I know about the Lord, and that, let's leave it at that. But secondly, look at verse 11. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Look at that. They served the Baals. They forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them, and they bowed down to them and provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtaroths. Okay, so not only did they not have a love relationship with the Lord, but they maintained no distinction or separation from the culture. Here's what they did. They were evil in the sight of the Lord. They served the Baals. They forsook the Lord God. They followed other gods from among the gods of the people. Okay, so here they, first of all, forsook the Lord. They turned their back on him, and as a result, turning their back on him, they turned it towards the world. But at first it was small, and it wasn't a big deal. Then they began to make friends and intermarry with the people. Then can you imagine? Okay. So your daughter marries a pagan son of somebody else. Now you have Christmas. You celebrate the birth of Jesus. And, oh no, back then you didn't. But let's say you have some type of holiday and you're celebrating the Lord. You go to their house and the pagans are like, hey, we don't do that around here. You're like, oh, okay, then we better not as well. You begin to compromise. And the next thing you know, you've abandoned everything that God stands for, the true God of Israel. And you've accepted the works of Baal. Take your Bibles, go with me to Psalm 106 and see this in action. Look at Psalm 106. It's about this time of history, about the judges. Psalm 106. This is a sad commentary, verse 34. Psalm 106, verse 34. They did not destroy the peoples. Right? That's the time of the judges. They were supposed to destroy, and they did not. They did not destroy the peoples concerning whom the Lord had commanded them. Psalm 106, verse 34. Verse 35, but they mingled with the Gentiles and learned their works. I love that word. They mingled. Yeah, they just hung around and mingled with the Gentiles, and they began to learn their ways. Verse 36, they served their idols. That's the next step, which became a snare to them. Verse 37, they even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons. There would come a day when a Canaanite would go to an Israelite and say, hey, you guys, it has not rained in 2 weeks. And if we don't get rain, our crops are going to go bad. Could you please take your oldest son and burn him up and kill him and offer him to Molech? And if Molech gets your dead son, maybe we'll get some rain next week. And the Israelite would say, I love my son, but yeah, you're right. Let's kill him. We'll kill him and offer him to Molech and hope that it rains next week. That is how bad it got. It goes on. Verse 38, they shed innocent blood, the blood of their own sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood. Thus they were defiled by their own works, and played the harlot by their own deeds. They were supposed to have a love relationship with God, but they ended up loving the world instead of loving God. So in Jeremiah 2, you know what God says through Jeremiah? You guys, listen to this. Has any nation ever abandoned their gods? The answer is no. America has a love relationship with money, power, politics, sex, violence, and Hollywood. That's what America idolizes, right? They have a love relationship with that, and America is not going to abandon those idols. And no nation has ever abandoned their false gods. But the true nation of Israel abandoned the true God like this. Crazy, isn't it? It's crazy that they would abandon the true God to chase after false gods, which are not gods, when no other nation would abandon their own God. Israel did. Goes on, he says in verse 40, therefore the wrath of the Lord was kindled against his people, so that he abhorred his own inheritance. He gave them into the hand of the Gentiles, and those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their hand. Many times he delivered them, that's by the judges, but they rebelled in their counsel, and they were brought low for their iniquity. Nevertheless, he regarded their affliction when he heard their cry. Wow, that's their dive into idolatry. They didn't know God by faith. They didn't have a real relationship with their Savior. And they also didn't remain distinct or separate from the culture. Instead of driving out the wicked Canaanites, they compromised and adopted their culture. Has the church done that? Has the church compromised like the world? You bet. The church today there's no separation. For the most part, the church looks and acts just like the world, except we add Jesus to it. Isn't that sad? I wonder if God looks at our churches and says, you guys have compromised, just like they did in the judges. You've accepted exactly what the world offers and said it's no issue. Sometimes we even do that in our own personal life. I mean, Hollywood has a lot to offer. Wall Street, money, position. There's a lot of compromise that might happen in a life because we want and love the world so much. You know what an idol is? An idol is when anything created becomes so central in our life that if we lose it, our life goes with it. We fall into meaningless and despair. Something created, it could be family, it could be a relationship, it could be money. You lose your money and all of a sudden you commit suicide because life is not worth living without all that money. It could be something, anything that's created that should be just a good gift that would bring blessing to our life, but instead it becomes the most central thing, that when we lose it, our hope is gone and we fall into great despair. And so we have drifted into idolatry just like Israel. And this is a great wake-up call to only trust the Lord. So let's go back to Judges quickly. Let me just show maybe just this last part, and we'll pick up the rest tonight. Judges chapter 2, we see a great dive into idolatry. Now I want you to look at God's astonishing character, beginning in verse 14. Verse 14, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And I'm glad for that phrase, you guys. Look at the next part. So he delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them. So who was the enemy of Israel? Was it really the Canaanites? No. God delivered Israel into the Canaanites' hands. God is now the enemy of his own people. His anger was hot. Literally in the Hebrew, his nose was beet red. It says his nose flamed with a beet red. It was beet red. He was so angry. He delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies all around so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. This is what Israel asked for, and this is what they received. Verse 15, whenever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. You want to know the first aspect of the astonishing character of God? It's his fierce love and his faithful anger. Let's say, like my wife, I love my wife, and let's say we've been married now for 20 years. That is true. We've been married for 20 years, and I have wanted to love and show love to my wife for 20 years. Let's say that all of a sudden I find out that she is having an affair with another man. If I were simply to say, well, you win some and you lose some. I mean, that's just the way it goes. I guess I'll just go on from here. Would that show any love for my wife? No. But if I hear that she's unfaithful, you know, I would want to fight for her and show her how fierce my love is and how faithful my anger is. Because if you really love somebody, like God loves us, it's exclusive. He calls himself, one of his names, he's a jealous God. He's jealous for our affections. He does not want me loving the world and then trying to love him and add him in at the same time. It doesn't work that way. I need to love him wholly. Paul said to the Corinthians, you guys, you can't play games at church on Sunday saying that you love the Lord on Sunday, and then you go to the temple of Apollos and love him Monday through Friday. It doesn't work that way. God wants your love exclusively. He loves you exclusively. And if he's not fierce in his love for the church and for Israel, then he's not worthy to be a loving God. He can't simply say, well, they can love me and they can love others. It doesn't matter. No, God said, Israel, I want you to you love me with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength. It's a relationship, like a husband and wife. Paul says to the Corinthians, you guys, I want you to be like a virgin to Jesus. I want you to be pure and chaste, like a bride awaiting her groom type thing. Hey, our God doesn't play games. He doesn't say, yeah, you can have your own little life and pet sins and love the world. Oh, and then just love me too when you want. God doesn't say that. God simply says he needs to have our exclusive love. Hey, look at another aspect of God's great, great character. Look at verse 16. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. See, God put them into enemy territory. God let the enemy rule over them, and then God raises up a judge to deliver them. Isn't that crazy? God lets them go into oppression and difficult times, and then he also says, I'll save you. This is the incredibleness of his salvation. They don't deserve it. They haven't earned it. But God says, I am going to save you and deliver you. So tonight we're going to meet Othniel, how God delivers Israel with a man called Othniel. And then we're going to learn how he saves Israel by Ehud. Ehud doesn't have a right arm. Either his arm is missing or it's paralyzed. He only is left-handed, which was like a sign of disgrace. Like, this guy can't do anything good. And then God uses him to save Israel. Then he uses Shamgar. Shamgar? Yeah, Shamgar. He saves Israel using an ox goad. It's like, really? Then he saves by a woman, Deborah, actually a different woman, Yael, as she drives a tent peg with her left hand through a man's skull. I mean, this is the incredibleness of God's salvation. We don't deserve anything, and then because we deserve nothing but a lake of fire, and then God gives us Jesus Christ and everything. It's just, he's incredible in his salvation. Look at the depth of his love. This is letter C. Look at the depth of his grace and compassion. So the Lord raises up judges. Verse 17, yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods, even though God's kindness just was all over them, and they bowed down to these other gods. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do so. Verse 18, when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. Do you know why God was moved to pity? Not because they cried out in repentance saying that they don't ever want to sin against him again. They were simply groaning because life was hard. Their children were taken as slaves, their crops were burned, their animals were stolen, and they cried out, and finally God said, just because you're crying, you're like a little baby that's just screaming. You just want to pick the little baby up and cuddle it. God said, when you cry out, even though you don't mean it, and you don't want to change, and you're still sinful and rebellious, I'm still going to rescue you. You're just so beautiful. And he scoops down with depth of compassion and rescues them. Isn't that amazing? Can I say something? God did that in Exodus, right? He did that in Exodus as he took them out of Egypt. They didn't deserve it, but he took them out. And then hundreds of years later, he does it for the judges. And he has not hardened his heart. He is so soft and full of compassion. Like, what happens to our hearts over time? They get a little bit harder, right? Enough people tick you off and you don't want anything to do with people. Like, you know what I'm saying? And our hearts are soft, but then certain people rub us the wrong way, and then we get a little harder, and then pretty soon we're like, I don't even care about people. Just get them out of my life. I just want to live in the woods or something. You know, that's our hearts over just short periods of time. For centuries, God's heart has not changed because he does not change, and his heart has not hardened, and he still loves and is wanting to save. Even today, somewhat, 3,000 years later, God wants to save. He wants to rescue. His heart is still so tender and soft. It is not hardened over time. I think that's awesome, you guys. Look at the next part. He is extremely patient. Verse 19. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they reverted and behaved more corruptly. Okay, so he rescues them, and now they go back into sin even more corruptly. They behave even worse than their fathers by following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings nor from their stubborn ways. Then the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. He said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not heeded my voice. Okay, stop. That's verse 20. God said, because these people have not obeyed my voice or even listened to me. If I were writing the Bible, I would be like, I'm going to send a huge firestorm and burn every single one of them up and be done with them once for all. That's how I would finish. But you know how patient God is? He says this, verse 21, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, so that through them I may test Israel, whether they will keep the ways of the Lord. The way is always open. He is so patient. Even if we sin against him over and over and over again, he is still so patient. He will take us at any moment. Okay, that's enough. We need to go, but listen. Okay, let me see if I can make this clear for the New Testament, for our age. So Jesus Christ is our Savior. Every single one of our sins has already been paid on the cross. When Jesus died, every sin of the world was paid, and God the Father punished Jesus so I could go free. I deserve a lake of fire, right? I deserve eternity in a lake of fire, but God put all of my sin on Jesus, and when I placed my faith in him, God has given me eternal life, so I am spared this lake of fire. That is incredible salvation. You agree? So we as believers can fall into sin like Israel, and sin and sin and sin. And God is always ready to rescue. Always. There's never a point when God says, I've had enough of you. I'm done with you. You're worthless. I'm out. He never, ever gets that to that point. I get to that point, but he doesn't. Isn't that amazing? He says, I will love you. Return to me, return to me, return to me. He says it all the time. Repent. Change your mind about me. Change your mind about your sin. And I will bring you back. And it will be better than you ever, ever knew. That's our God. That doesn't give us permission to sin. It doesn't give us license to sin. Instead, what it should make us do is say, Lord, I want to live for you. I want to please you with my whole life. I don't want to be caught in the trap of sin, because once I'm caught in the trap of willful sin, it is very hard to break. It can be broken, but it's very difficult. Easy to get into, very hard to get out of. You know, back in the 60s, of course I wasn't around, the late 60s I was, but back in the 60s, there was a sign going up to Alaska, and back when the roads were super muddy, and the cars were, well, I thought they were pretty awesome back in the 60s. But anyways, the roads were very, very muddy, and there were huge ruts in the road going up to Alaska. And there was a sign that said, choose your rut carefully, because you will be in it for 200 miles. So whatever rut you got onto as you went up north into Alaska, whatever rut you were on, you pretty much had to stay on. And it would, if that rut went off the road, you went off the road. If that road went off to nowhere, you went off to nowhere. Whatever rut we're in right now, if we choose to stay there, I mean, that could be the story of our life. But God in his grace, he rescues, he saves, he delivers. He picks us up and he puts us on the right path. It's called grace. And we respond to him by faith, trusting his word, being accountable to one another, living in the spirit, having the whole armor of God on, right? Having the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, our feet shod with the gospel of peace, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth. We're ready to go and we respond to God, and then he uses us and we're back on the right path. He never gives up. He never stops. 325 years, he raises up at least 12 different judges to rescue his people. And he says, I will never give up on you. Although they had given up on him right away. So have hope, right? Don't we have a great God? He is the only deliverer. God is the only one who can deliver. So we need to trust him. By the way, there's people out in the world that are captive to sin. They are on a rut to hell is what they are. They do not know Jesus. They do not understand that he died for their sins and rose from the dead and that they can have victory over sin. And so what's our responsibility for them? We need to tell them about the Savior. We need to tell them about the one who has come to rescue us. Such a great thing. All right, well, let's pray. And if you're here today and you need to place your faith in Jesus, do that. Maybe you're here today and you've just been discouraged. Here's why. The reason why you're discouraged is because your hope has been put on something that is less than God. Something that you think, if I have this, it will bring me joy and peace. If I have just a little more money, I'll have some joy and peace. If I have this relationship, I'll have more joy and peace. If I have this much more power, I'll have joy and peace. If you can do this for me, then I will have joy and peace. I'll tell you what, the problem with that is all of those things have limitations, and when those limitations hit that, then it, like, I hope it warms up someday. Well, not going to happen for a while. So if that's where my hope is placed, the limitation is it's winter and it's going to be cold for a long time. If I hope in better weather, well, that's going to be down. That's not going to happen. So I get frustrated and I fall into this spiral of despair. So I set my mind and hope on something that is better, which is Jesus Christ, who gives me joy and peace. Father, thank you for this lesson of the judges. And we see that you even spoke to the people and they responded with tears and sacrifices, but they didn't go far enough. They didn't remove the Canaanites. They didn't tear down the altars like you had asked them to. It was just half-hearted and incomplete. And sometimes, Father, maybe that's where the generation of the church is today, just half-hearted and incomplete. And you're never pleased with that. That always disturbs you. You want all of us. You want our heart, mind, and body. You want everything. And so I'm thankful, Father, that we can respond to you by faith, trusting you. You are a good God. And even as we see Israel's sin and rejection, how they dove into idolatry and they chased after other gods and loved other things, you rescued them over and over and over. You are great in compassion. You are fierce in your love. Even you are faithful in your anger, and you are so enduring in your patience. You are just patient day after day. You never grow weary. You never grow tired of us. You never harden your heart toward us and just say, oh, I wish I didn't have to deal with that one anymore. Your heart is wide open in love toward us through Jesus Christ. So thank you for sending us Jesus, who rescued us from our sin. And I pray that we would not choose to live in sin, that we would not choose to live apart from you, but we would walk in the light as you are in the light. And then, Father, we would also have a heart for the unsaved, people who do not know Jesus, that are walking around blinded by the world and the lust and the power and the money of this world. They have no hope. They are in despair, and it is sad. Thank you that our only hope is found in Jesus, the great judge and savior of all. We love him so much, Father. Thank you for everyone here today. And again, give us opportunity to glorify your name this week. We just love you so much. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Hey.